And now we're delighted that Brother Tim could be with us and disappointed that Sister Dawn could not make the trip with him. But we're looking forward to hearing from him because he's got a topic that's very interesting. And it's to study, I think it's going to be in the form of a study maybe, because it's entitled The Mystery of the Copper Scroll. The Mystery of the Copper Scroll, Brother Tim Krupa of Portland, need I say?
Well, greetings. I'm very happy to be with you. And I'm sorry that Dawn was not able to come. And I bring you lots of greetings from Portland, our class, the Brethren at the Retirement Center, especially my parents, Dawn especially, Joanna. And also special greetings from Brother Ron Richardson, who about 2 weeks ago moved to Portland. So I'll tell you more about that in conversation. I attended my first Fresno convention 25 years ago. I think it was at something called, was it like an IOOF or a Odd Fellows Hall? And I think it was there for many years. I remember being there multiple times. And I think I was here the first time you were at Echo, 10 years ago. So I can see why you'd like to come back here. I do too. The Mystery of the Copper Scroll. One of the interesting things that took place during the Exodus, during the Passover season, as we try to generally get our minds focused on this Passover season, Memorial season, one of the interesting things was the plundering of the Egyptians by the Hebrews. You know that the country of Egypt was virtually stripped by the departing Hebrews. And it says in Exodus 12, verse 35, "And the children of Israel borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, gold, and raiment." And verse 36, "And they spoiled the Egyptians." Now, borrowed is hardly the word for it. We say, "May I borrow your pencil?" And the intent is that we will return it. But when the Hebrews said, "May we borrow your gold, silver, and precious jewels," they had no intention of returning. They had no intention of returning. So it's quite a statement where it says they spoiled, as in war and taking spoils, the Egyptians. Moffat says, "The Egyptians gave them anything they asked for."
And verse 36 says in King James, "They spoiled the Egyptians." So we can picture this incredibly large mass of Hebrews. Million people? And we can picture them with their hands full, pockets bulging, carrying large carpet bags full of Egyptian gold, silver, jewelry, precious stones. We remember that later, when the call came to build the tabernacle with all of its gold and furniture and intricacies of construction, the Hebrews emptied their pockets. And we have in Exodus, the 35th chapter, verses 20 through 29, all the list of all the things they brought. They brought their bracelets, their ornaments, their jewels, their gold, their silver, their brass. They brought cloth, red cloth, blue cloth. They brought stones, they brought oil, they brought incense. Where did all these former slaves get all this wealth? From the Egyptians. Exodus 36, 5 through 7 says that they brought so much that they finally had to be told to stop. Can you imagine what a huge, glorious pile this made in front of Moses? We're talking about some significant portion of the national wealth of Egypt. Egypt was one of the foremost countries of the world. And they stripped them. They had it. Now they had it there in the wilderness. This was the beginning of the national treasury of the nation of Israel. What do you do with this incredible pile? Well, apparently it came into the tabernacle. We draw that conclusion from what they did later on when they spoiled the Midianites. It says in Numbers 31:54 that they brought the spoil into the tabernacle. And later we see in Chronicles and in Nehemiah that the Levites were responsible for the treasure. You know, this incredible pile of treasure, maybe that's why the court was so big. You ever wonder why it was 150 feet by 75 feet? It's like a backyard. When you fill up the tabernacle and the holy, it must have gone outside. And sometimes I've wondered why the fence was 8 feet high. I think maybe this is another reason. This was the first security fence to protect the national treasury. Still later, when the temple was constructed, Solomon built separate building just for the treasury. Amongst all the various buildings around the temple, it had a separate treasury. But you know, Solomon was so wealthy that that building wasn't enough. And he had to build other storehouses for his treasure, size of barns. You know, Solomon was so wealthy that that wasn't enough. He had to designate cities for various parts of his treasure. 2 Chronicles 8, 4 through 6. You know, I'm amazed that Solomon could collect all that wealth. That he could make that much saving. You know, he had 700 wives. I guess this was in the days before credit cards. So, the 700 wives never figured out how to spend Solomon's fortune. This incredible national treasury that Solomon had accumulated, when he died and the political fortunes of the country started to change, they had the civil war, the 10 tribes versus the 2 tribes, the treasury began to dwindle. There were times when the northern tribes would come down and actually steal what they could of the treasury. When the nations got into trouble with foreign powers, they would pay them off. They would pay them bribes to be left alone. All this money came from the temple treasury. And of course, when the Assyrians finally conquered the north and the Babylonians finally conquered the south, that was the end of the temple treasury. After the Babylonian captivity, as the nation was reestablished, little by little, the national treasury was rebuilt. And by Jesus' time, the Jews had again amassed a considerable fortune. We remember that Jesus made comments about some of the wealth that was going into the temple. You remember he contrasted that with the widow's mite. And apparently there was enough money available that through taxation, Herod could rebuild the entire city of Jerusalem. He made incredible architectural improvements and reconstructions. He built new gates. He rebuilt the walls. He built palaces. He built fountains. He built vacation villas. He had a lot of money. After Jesus died, and the Jews were under the Roman yoke, you remember that they revolted. In AD 66, the Jews revolted. And as part of that revolt, you remember that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But as they thought of their revolt, one of the things that they were concerned with was the temple treasury. They knew, the rebels knew, that when the fighting started, the Romans would try to get in and get the treasury. So one of the preliminary planning moves was to secure the temple treasury. Where to put this large treasury? Good question. You couldn't leave it in the temple. It was too obvious a place. How about under the temple? Rumor had it that when Herod did his urban renewal, he built up, you know, he built up the walls of the Temple Mount 90 feet high. And they filled in that 90 feet high perimeter with rubble from the urban renewal. And then they built the Temple Mount on top of that. That's why nowadays we see that large western wall still standing in Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount on top. That was Herod's idea. Rumor has it, had it, still has it, that underneath somewhere, Herod built secret storerooms. But maybe that's not the best place to store it. How about the store cities of Solomon? Well, they weren't militarily secure, so that's not a good place. How about the storehouses of Solomon? Not a good choice. They were just barns now. You could build new storehouses. You could build new barns. But it was a big problem. What to do with the treasury? And you know, it leads us to the point of fact that big treasuries are always a problem. They were an Old Testament problem. Big treasuries were a New Testament problem. And treasuries are a problem today.
And I'd like to just highlight briefly four problems that you have when you have a big treasury. The first problem with treasures, I think, is pride. When you collect something like that, and most of these things look good, you know, the gold glitters, the silver shiny, the jewels sparkle, even the certificates of stocks and bonds are printed very prettily, that we have a physical attraction to these things, and they instill in us pride. And we see an interesting story. We'll just have to allude to it briefly. 2 Chronicles 32. Good King Hezekiah, one of the best kings that the Jews had. But he became proud of his treasury. And to jump ahead in the story, in 2 Kings 20, you remember some ambassadors come from Babylon. The Jews were still independent then. The ambassadors came from Babylon. And Hezekiah was so proud. Did I say 2 Kings 20? Verses 12 through 15. When these ambassadors came, You know what he did? A bit like going to the White House. They take you around and they show you the Rose Garden and they show you the Lincoln bedroom. You know what Hezekiah did? He took the visitors into the treasury. Big mistake for a lot of reasons. You don't show an opposing country your treasury. He showed them all the gold, all the silver, all the jewels. That was really the treasury of the house of the Lord. That was the temple treasury. He showed it to them. Isaiah must have heard about it. Isaiah came and said, "What did you do, Hezekiah? What did you show the visitors?" Hezekiah says, "Oh, I showed them all the treasures of the temple." Isaiah said, "Not pleasing to the Lord." And Isaiah prophesied that the Babylonians would come and take all that treasure. And that's exactly what they did. Even a man like good King Hezekiah had tremendous pride in these material things. It's as if we think that we can increase our value because we have something like that. We think that that increases who we are because we've got money or cars or houses or stocks or bonds. The second problem with these treasures is that despite what we say, they are rarely used for good purposes. Rarely used for good purposes. You know, in our national scheme of things, they tax us millions and billions of dollars. And we all know what a small percentage really goes to doing things. The money dissipates to this office and that office and this bureaucrat and that bureaucrat. Inefficiencies go. So what's left for education? What's left for the health care? Just small percentages of the monies we're paying. And they say that on a personal level, in the United States, we could survive, on the average of us, on 10% of what we have. As far as your food, clothing, shelter, I only need about 10% of what I have. The rest of it is superfluous. And this point number two is that we just don't use the money like we say we're going to. There's a little joke on this one where one brother says to the other, "What are you doing with all your money?" And he says, "Well, it's all the Lord's." And he says, "Well, do you believe in tithing? You know, like giving the Lord 10%. He says, "No, it's all the Lord's." And the other brother says, "Well, the Lord would be a lot better off if you just gave him 10%. It's all the Lord's, but a lot of times we just keep it. Okay, point number three is the problem. The third problem is these treasures are consuming. They take a lot of time to take care of. They take a lot of time to protect, to maintain, to renew, whatever it is. And they start to affect your affection. They start to get to your mind. And it takes time. There's a man that texted in April 10th that uses words like intoxication, addiction, obsession when it comes to these material things. So Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, unfortunately, in the case of material things, that's where your heart's going to be. And in Matthew 6:24, he said, you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon was a name or a personification in those days of money. So Jesus is saying you cannot serve God and money. You know, he said that 2,000 years ago, and we still think we can do it. We still think we can go half and half. We still think we can have a great career and serve God. We still think that we can build huge retirements and have good businesses and still serve God. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. The fourth problem is, as stated in 1 Timothy 6:10, this love of money is the root of all evil. And there are many, many evil things that take place because of money. In other words, it instills or it begets actions that are downright evil. In the Old Testament, the story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai, you'll see there in the second or third chapter of Esther that Haman, when he's making this deal with the king to eradicate the Jews, there's money involved. He's doing it for like 10,000 talents of gold or silver, something like that. There's money involved. And a tremendous illustration or example is Judas in Matthew 26:13. What's the first thing Judas says when he goes to the high priest? What will you give me for turning him over? What will you give me? The love of money is the root of all evil. So there's big problems with treasures. The bigger your treasure, the bigger the problem you're going to have. Matthew 19:23 says, "How hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom?" But you know, we don't believe it. Because we can think of one or two brothers who have more money than we do, and we say, "Well, he's rich. I'm not. He is. So that scripture doesn't apply to me." No, I doubt it. You know, in the United States, they talk about the poverty level is something like $12,000 a year. Now, poverty, that phrase, I think that's a political statement, poverty level. What they really mean is, if you have $12,000 a year for a family of four, you can feed them, clothe them, and house them, but you can't do anything else. So that means that's your food, clothing, and covering. So I would say, by the standards of our land, if you're making more than $12,000 a year, you're not poor. Matthew 19:23, "How hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom?" Let's go back to the Jews. Where did we leave them? Well, they had a problem with their treasury. They didn't know what to do with it. And they were planning a revolt. So they had to hide the treasury. Well, let me jump ahead to a modern archaeological discovery that maybe answers the question as to what the Jews did with that temple treasury back then, before the revolt. In 1948, there was a sensational discovery in the Holy Land called the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know the general idea of the story. They found the scroll in caves. They went back later. They found more scrolls. They found something like parts of 800 different scrolls in different caves. In the third cave, they found a bunch of scrolls. But in the very, very back of the cave, they found one scroll that was like no others. It didn't fit into any of the categories that the other scrolls do. As a matter of fact, the only similarity is that it was rolled up. But this one is written in a different language than any of the other scrolls. It's written in a different handwriting than any of the other scrolls. And it's a combination. It's something like Hebrew, but then every few letters, there's a Greek letter. Absolutely bizarre, this scroll. And all the other scrolls are leather. and one or two of papyrus, this one is on a sheet of copper. Bizarre. They didn't write things on copper. Apparently the writer wanted this one to last like none others. Even though the papyrus was pretty good, the leather was better. We call it vellum sometimes. That lasts a long time. We've, 2,000 years, we still got the scrolls. This copper, they thought this one was going to last forever. But in its content of this copper scroll, there's no similarity to any of the other scrolls. There's no parallel. This one is an anomaly. It's just different. The inscriptions on this copper scroll, this mysterious copper scroll, are simply a list. There's no introduction. There's no explanation. There is a list of 64 locations. And it just has one place after the other. And it'll say something like, in such and such a place, listing one of those 64 locations. And then a quantity of treasure. Like, it'll say something like, 30 steps past the well and under the wall at the city of such and such, 10,000 talents of gold. And most of the things are silver or gold. The only other things listed are those related to priestly use. There's a mention of ephods, there's a mention of incense, and a mention of oil. A few mentions. All the rest is silver and gold. The thing that it looks like it's a list of the temple treasury from the time period of the Jewish revolt. And it fits with the idea of the Jews wanting to hide the treasure and then making a rather permanent list of where the stuff was put. But there's one part that just boggles the minds of the scholars. And it's not so much that the locations are rather cryptic. In other words, there almost none of these locations can they figure out where they are. The names are meaningless. They're unknowns. Once in a while there's a name that is known, but there's nothing there. So the names are unknown. And what really boggles their minds is the quantity of treasure that's listed after each location. The amount of gold and silver is so large, it's like it almost makes the list look like it's an imaginary list. Why would somebody make this list? The scholars right now have said, we have no idea. We have no idea what this copper scroll is about. It seems like it's such an inventory list, just such an accounting list. Why would anybody go to the trouble of something that meaningful? The mystery of the copper scroll. Well, I think it was really interesting, this discovery. And what impresses me the most is that it's discovered in Israel. It's discovered around 1948. This thing has been hidden there. And it seems to me that in the Old Testament, the Lord used the tabernacle as pictures for us. And he used the temple as pictures for us. And I just have this personal feeling that the Lord has used this copper scroll. This is the same way he used the tabernacle. And that there is maybe a simple lesson in the copper scroll for us. I'm telling you this story so that you'll think about it too. And maybe you'll come up with some good ideas as to what this copper scroll is all about. The one idea that I like at the moment is that this copper scroll is a picture of the gospel age treasure of God. The gospel age treasure of God. The treasure on the list is scattered all over the place. That's true in the gospel age. God's treasure, what he loves, is scattered all over. It's hidden. And I would say it's unknown. To the basic world going by, they are unaware of this treasure. This treasure is scratched onto a copper scroll for the same reason copper was used in the tabernacle. Copper in the tabernacle represented humanity. Not the glory of gold, but the copper humanity. The copper scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, again, represents the living temple treasury etched into copper humanity. What I'm saying is, you are the treasure of this gospel age. And the point of that statement is that we have to behave like treasure. And you notice from the copper scroll that the value is unbelievable. The value at each location, when it talks about the quantities of the gold, the value of the gold, that's the same thing that's true here in the gospel age. The value of each member of the 144,000 is unbelievable in God's sight. It's so valuable that he's willing to give you immortality. What a treasure. In all the annals of archaeology, in all the annals of history, there has never been found, up to this point in time, a text or an inscription engraved on metal that is a list of treasury, a treasury list. No other has ever been found. This is the only one like it in the world. It's unique. The gospel age treasury of God, the treasure of God, is unique. There's only one group in the world. Not that there's only one church in the world, but there's only one group of the bride, the true bride, 144,000. And it's etched in the metal, representing that the hope was it would last forever, because that's true of that group also. So we can ask ourselves, am I part of that treasure? Am I worth enough? Now, if you think that what makes you valuable is your bank account, or your homes, or your cars, if you think that God looks at those treasures and it just warms his heart to see that you have worked all your life to collect those things, if you think that's what makes God feel good, oh, you're mistaken. He's looking at the treasure of your character, your intents, your mind. That's our only chance of being one of God's treasures. In Colossians, the second chapter, it nicely combines, this is verses 2 and 3, it combines the idea of treasure, and he's telling us what our treasure is wisdom and knowledge. Let's look at Colossians 2 and 3 briefly from the New American Standard. That their hearts may be encouraged, Paul is talking about the church in Laodicea, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth, here's that wealth concept, treasure concept, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of what? Of wisdom and knowledge. That's part of the treasure you have, the wisdom and knowledge. Another part of the treasure that you have is obedience. In Exodus 19:5, Jehovah says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me." That's what Jehovah's looking for, obedience. Also, there's a treasure in Ephesians 2:10 of good works. Jesus said if we would do these various things of character, which includes knowledge and wisdom, that's like having a treasure. Your obedience, your morality, God looks at that, and to Him that's a treasure. Your obedience, your good works, your sacrifice, He looks at that, that's a treasure. We have the opportunity of collecting a small treasure, or we have the opportunity of collecting a big treasure. Matthew 19:21, and it's also in Mark 10:21, Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." And He told a parable in Luke 12:15 through 21. This is the man who built the big barns. He had so much that he decided to tear down his old barns and on that same place build bigger barns. So, is that what we're doing now at this end of the age? Are we building bigger barns? Did you notice how I said that? I said that with a New York accent. Are we building bigger bonds? B-O-N-D-S. Bonds, as in, I was going to say General Motors, but I want to make Robert upset here. As bonds, as in U.S. Treasury bonds? Is that what we don't build barns anymore. We build bonds. Or are we working on compounding the interest of our character? You know, it takes sacrifice to save money, make investments, and do things like that. And it takes the same kind of effort to build a character. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So we can collect, we can amass a fortune of good works, a fortune of sacrifices, a fortune of studies. It's a storehouse filled with spiritual treasure. You know, usually the treasure, like the diamond, is put in a setting so that you can see the diamond. You know, with us, it's not quite that clear. We have the treasure, but you know what the setting is? It's really not a pretty setting like silver or platinum, is it? The apostle says our setting is clay. It's that humanity again, the clay pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. But there's a reason for that. We have it in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. But God sees the treasure in there, and He says He will multiply it. He will add the interest. Malachi 3:10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." And that word can be even better translated, treasure house. And prove me if I will not open to you the window of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. He's not talking about material things. He says, bring into the treasure house spiritual sacrifices. All the things we've mentioned. And he will add interest upon interest. This word storehouse, bring into the storehouse or treasure house, is quite interesting. It's the in the Greek, it's word 5009 in Strong's. And in their culture, they had one room in the house that was called the treasure room. It was also, it was like a closet. And it was that room that they would go into and pray and meditate. So again, it shows that that room can have a spiritual use. In Matthew 6:6, it normally reads, when you pray, enter into your closet, and having shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. That's the same word. Enter into your treasure house. Isn't that a nice thought? That the room for prayer is called the treasure house, the treasure room. That's our treasure. It's not this material stuff. Our treasure is our relationship with God. The Greek word for treasure, you know the Greek word, but I'm not sure you know that you know it. It's one of those Greek words that's in our language, and it means treasure. The word is thesaurus. You know, the book of dictionaries and synonyms? It says a thesaurus of words or something. It's a treasury. That's the Greek word for treasure. So we want a thesaurus. It's a big book, just filled with knowledge, wisdom, good works, character development, not material things. Jesus gave us a feeling for just how valuable this treasure is in a parable, Matthew 13:44. Now, this is the parable about the treasure in the field. And most of the times we interpret it about our Lord and his sacrifice. But I would say it also fits. It's trying to show us the love and enthusiasm we've got to have for having found that treasure. And the point is that the man, when he found that treasure, he went and he sold everything he had to buy the field to get the treasure. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to use everything we have. We're supposed to be so motivated that we will be willing to buy the field to get that treasure. I don't know if we spend enough time just meditating on how precious the treasure is that we have been given. The preciousness of knowing God's plan, the preciousness of the high calling. That's the treasure we have now. Some of you have spent many, many years filling the storehouses with good works, with wisdom, filling that treasure room with knowledge, study, and sacrifice. And I encourage you to keep that up. Fill another room, or keep the room growing. So what does this mysterious copper scroll tell us about the thesaurus? Well, I think it's just like, in summary, it's just like the mystery of the church. The treasure was no longer in the physical temple. The treasure was scattered all over the place. The treasure was in unknown. It was really an unknown thing. And it's not in the storehouses of worldly wisdom. There's 144,000 different locations where this treasure is scattered. But God knows where it is, even though it's been etched in copper humanity. And it's precious. It's very precious in God's sight. So, especially in the memorial season and throughout the year, live your life in that storeroom, in that treasure house. Know where your treasure is and live your life so that you will be part of God's treasure.
Well, thank you, Brother Tim, for those lovely thoughts on our character development and the treasure that we're to lay up. And as the Lord said, lay up treasure in heaven. And that is our goal. The mystery of the copper scroll. Very interesting. Thank you.
Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Father, for your many blessings unto us. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son and for the hope of the high calling. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of gathering here in convention. We thank you for the assurance that your Holy Spirit is with us. And we pray that from all the things that we hear and participate in this weekend, we might be drawn closer to each other in the bonds of Christian love. We might understand our responsibilities and our vows of consecration, and that we might be doers of the word and not just hearers only. We thank you for our privileges. We are mindful of our brethren scattered the world over, especially those in the third world, those who do not have the privileges that we do. We ask that you would be with them in a special way. We thank you for these blessings, and we pray for your continuing presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.